Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. The Lord is risen and we have much to celebrate. And so I'd love to invite you, wherever you are, to sing along with me as we worship the Lord. And we do so knowing that we're not worshiping a Savior who is dead. Yes, we worship a Savior who died, but we worship a Savior who was declared by the resurrection to be the Son of God. And so we are here this morning. Some of us here at Island Bible Chapel, some of you, wherever you are in your homes, people around the world tuning in, and we are just going to worship the Lord this morning in song. We have a mix of songs this morning. We now have a live stream license, so we can do some of the newer songs, and we're just still going to do some hymns too. And we're going to start with a hymn that I love. It's a favorite of many, and I suspect we're not the only church on Easter morning singing this hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. And we're going to do so knowing that we have a Savior who is risen. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. And so I'll cherish the old rugged cross until my trophies at last I lay down. And I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross until my trophies at last I lay down. And I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. And I'll cherish the old rugged cross until my trophies at last I lay down. And I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. He'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross until my trophies at last I lay down. And I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Amen. You know, the cross is wonderful to us, but only because of what happened on that Easter Sunday so many years ago when Jesus rose from the dead. Without Jesus' resurrection, the cross really is meaningless. And I'm not the one who said that. The Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15. But we celebrate our risen Lord today. We are going to sing another song. It's Man of Sorrows, What a Name. And we're going to do it like we do sometimes at Island Bible Chapel, where we have a different tune to it. So I think you'll find the tune pretty familiar. Join with me. Let's sing Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry, now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, 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 what a Savior. Comes our glorious King, all is ransomed home to bring. Then anew the song will sing. Hallelujah. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Holy, holy, great I am. From every tribe and tongue and clan. Hallelujah. 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 What a Savior.
Father God, we just pause right now and we want to say hallelujah, praise the Lord. What a Savior we have. Help us, Father, to worship in spirit and in truth. Help us to give you the honor that is due your name. Help us to lift Jesus up and worship him in spirit and in truth this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, one of our favorite songs to sing here at Island Bible Chapel, particularly when we are doing our breaking of bread service, is a modern hymn, and it's called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And as we sing this hymn, I want you to ponder the words. I want you to ponder the depth of the love the Father has for us. And let this song prepare your hearts to celebrate communion. After we're done this song, I'm going to call Dean up, and he's going to lead us in a devotional thought, and we will celebrate communion together, and then we'll sing one more song together.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. So I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Oh, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Oh, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Thank you, Brian. Thank you for those hymns. It will lead us into a spirit of worship. It's good, as usual, to know that all of you are out there. Can't see you, but I know you're there and supporting what we're doing here this morning. You can't see what's going on here, but there are generally just four of us involved in this service here this morning. Today, there happen to be three Wendells and a little bit of love. And the little bit of love, that's me. Those of you who know me, that's my last name. But we're going to be now partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, last week, I talked to you a bit about it, and I talked about the two contrasting attitudes that we as Christians bring to the table. We talked about the humble, contrite spirit and heart that we need when we come. And it's humble and contrite because we're deeply aware of our sinfulness as we come to the table. But at the same time, we saw that we can come boldly and enter into the Holy of Holies. There's a boldness there that contrasts with the humble and contrite heart. And last week we looked at how to reconcile those two seemingly contradictory things. This morning I'm going to look at the attitude that God brings as he meets us here at the table. Now that might sound a little bit odd to say that, God's attitude, but the scripture that I'm going to read to you today in Luke's gospel makes it quite clear what Jesus' feelings were as he inaugurated that first Lord's Supper. So I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 22 and verses 14 and 15. They were just about to start the Passover dinner, and that says that tells us that when the hour had come, he, that is Jesus, sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That expression there, fervent desire, in the Greek, it's actually a kind of an interesting statement. It's "with desire, I have desired to eat this with you," which indicates an intensity of desire that he had to be with them. Now, perhaps we might wonder, well, why then was Jesus so intensely desirous of partaking of this Passover supper with his disciples? Well, this morning we're going to look at three reasons why I think he felt that. The first of those was that it was the Passover. I think it could be argued that the Passover was perhaps the most significant of the feasts that the Israelites that were commanded by God to observe. And that's because the Passover commemorated the deliverance of Israel both from slavery in Egypt and from the judgment of God that he imposed on Egypt for not letting them go. Just to give you a little bit of background about the Passover, Moses had carried out a bunch of miracles to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, but he wouldn't. And so there was one last thing that he was going to do, and that was he was going to take the lives of all the firstborn in Egypt. But he didn't want to do the same to his people, the Israelites, and so he commanded each Israelite family or household to take a lamb into that household and then to kill that lamb, take its blood, and put it on the doorposts of the entrance to the house. When they did this, what it ensured was that when God passed through the land of Egypt, taking the lives of the firstborn, he would pass over the households of Israel that had the faith to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts. That was what the significance of the Passover was. What Jesus knew as he was inaugurating this first Lord's Supper, but that the disciples didn't know, was that within a few hours, he was going to become the Passover lamb himself. His blood was going to deliver believers in him from sin and from the judgment of God for sin. And so knowing that, Jesus had a great desire to partake of this particular Passover because of the significance of what he was about to do to become the Passover lamb. Second reason, we read in John's Gospel, chapter 6. And what it's referring to there is that Jesus wanted to do the will of his Father. So John's Gospel, chapter 6, reading in at verse 38. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We see from this that Jesus was intensely focused on carrying out the will of his Father. And as he describes it here in this passage, he's basically saying that the will of the Father was for him, Jesus, to die for the sins of believers so that he would lose none of them. There were people who were going to come to believe in Jesus Christ, but in order for them not to be lost, Jesus had to pay the price for their sins on the cross at Calvary. He also talks about them getting everlasting life and raising them up on the last day. This is a reference to the resurrection. And we know that this, the resurrection, the idea of Jesus' resurrection is what Easter is largely all about, isn't it? It's one of the things that we're focused on today. We know that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, but thankfully on the third day, he rose again. And so Jesus, of course, desired to carry out this Passover with his disciples because he knew that this was a part of what he was going to be doing, and it would fulfill the will of his Father. The third reason I think Jesus desired to be here with them was because he loved them. He loved his disciples, and he loves us as well. We see this in John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 1. And there it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That expression that he loved them to the end refers to the fact that Jesus' love for them and for us was perfect and complete. It was a love unlike any other. When I think of the love that we have for people who we love in this earth, the love of a spouse, love of our children or of our parents, it's a great thing. especially when it's combined with the kind of love that God has that we often call sacrificial love, where we'll sacrifice ourselves and our own welfare for that of others. But we're still sinners. So that means our love can never be as perfect and complete as the love of the Savior for each one of us. And Jesus' love for us was so great that he wanted to do something for us that he knew we needed. He wanted to give us victory over our worst enemies. We might think we know who our worst enemies are, but let me tell you, the Bible makes it quite clear that our worst enemies are sin and death. Death, which is the penalty for sin. So what Jesus was eagerly looking forward to, in one sense, was getting the work done in order to make sure that we would not have to pay the penalty for our sins. He wanted us ultimately to be with him for eternity. It's interesting when you think about the breaking of bread, which we're about to do in just a couple of minutes here. When Jesus was about to inaugurate it here, he was looking at it as being symbolic of his death. The bread, the cup, they represent the body and the blood of Christ, which implied that he was going to suffer and die. And when we carry it out, we're of course looking back with that same idea, that it points to the death of our Lord and Savior. But I am sure that when Jesus inaugurated this, he was looking beyond his death to the joy that was going to come to him after he was resurrected, and know that that resurrection, the benefits of it, would be applied to those who had come to believe in him. He knew that that death was ultimately going to lead to resurrection and victory over death. As we partake of this now, we can have those same thoughts in our minds. Yes, we are remembering the death of the Lord Jesus, but this morning, and perhaps particularly this morning being Easter, we're also going to meditate on and think about the resurrection, which gives us life. Now, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to just say a couple of words about the bread, and then we'll just meditate on that for close to a minute. Then we'll partake of the bread, and then we'll do the same thing with the cup. With respect to the bread, you pretty much all know that it represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, a body that he willingly gave for us. And it's a reminder of, I think, of his humanity. He had a human body. Yes, he was the Son of God, but he came here and became flesh as well. And he lived in a body just like ours, except for sin. And so that perfect body that he offered up was one without the blemish of sin on it. And he offered it up willingly for us. And so this is part of the meaning of the bread. There are other meanings which we've talked about before and which I'm sure you're aware of, but I want us just to focus on the fact that Jesus Christ became a man, a real man with a real human body, and he gave it all up into death. Let's think about that for a few seconds. Okay, and now if you'll just partake of the bread that you have with you. Now we just want to think about the blood, the cup. The cup of juice or wine that you are about to partake of represents the blood that Jesus Christ shed. And this, in a way, also speaks to his humanity. He had human blood in him. The Bible talks elsewhere about that it's our life, our human life, our physical life is in the blood. But the blood of Jesus Christ was unique in that it not only could give physical life, but it also gives spiritual life. Once he shed that blood, every believer, every person who believes on him as Lord and Savior, then comes into the benefit of the cleansing effect of that blood. So as we partake of this cup, let's think about that for a moment as to what the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's meditate on that for a bit. Now, take the cup that you have in front of you, and let's drink it with the Lord in our presence. I'm just going to call upon Brian again. He's going to come up and sing one more hymn and then continue with our Easter message. Thank you.
Thanks, Dean. On Easter of all days, we reflect, perhaps maybe even more so than normal, on the fact that Jesus is mighty to save. Well, everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. And everyone needs forgiveness, kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. And Savior, He can move the God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. The author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. So take me as you find me, all my fears and failures. My life to follow, oh, everything I believe in. Now I surrender, and Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. The risen King, Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. Conquered the grave. Well, we have wonderful news this morning. And before we kind of launch into our sermon, we do have some birthdays and some announcements to share. I mean birthdays, we've got some birthdays to talk about. We had Nick and Anna Gordon, who I believe it was last Sunday afternoon, welcomed little Asher Gordon into the world, and so we are thrilled for them. And many of us remember Sarah Stubby, now Sarah Horseman, and she welcomed little Evelyn Horseman into the world this week as well. So we are thrilled with these new children coming into our midst, and we have we had a number of other birthdays this week. Let me just see who had birthdays this past week. According to our guide here, we had Haley Gardner had a birthday, Malachi Massacott had a birthday, and Zachary Wendell, whose birthday is today. Happy birthday to all of you. A couple of other announcements. We do our regular prayer meeting on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. You can join us at the Island Bible Chapel Facebook page for that. Just want to let you know, some people have asked about how do we give offerings and our tithes when the facility is closed. There are instructions at islandbiblechapel.com. And just look for the donate tab. You can donate online right there at the website with PayPal. You can send an email transfer. The email address to send it to is there, and the mailing address for those of you who want to do it the good old-fashioned way to send it through the post, that's there as well. Also wanted to let you know that obviously Spring Folly is not going to be happening the way it normally happens this year because of the facilities being closed and the restrictions in place due to the coronavirus. But we are going to do an online live stream on the Friday night, the 24th. Stay tuned for more details on that. And so we're going to just start here. Let's just pause and we will pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. God, thank you for the opportunity that we have. Father, in eras gone by, people could not meet like this when there was a pandemic, and we are privileged to be able to do this online and still stay connected, still worship you corporately, even though we're all over the place. So we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, there are some unbelievable things in the Guinness Book of World Records. Consider this. Ex-park ranger Roy C. Sullivan was struck by lightning a documented seven times between 1942 and 1983, and he lived every time. I mean, that's unbelievable, isn't it? On October 14th, 2012, I don't know if you tuned in to see the Red Bull Stratus jump. I did, when Felix Baumgartner successfully completed a free fall parachute jump from a record height of 38,969.4 meters and became the first human being to break the sound barrier in free fall. Unbelievable, and he landed it. Irvin Gordon has driven his car an astounding 3,039,122 miles. Can you imagine getting that kind of mileage on your car? He bought his Volvo P1800S brand new on June 30th, 1966, and has driven it daily since. Unbelievable. Think about that. We use that word unbelievable, don't we? And I think what we mean by it is extraordinary, because we don't mean you can't believe it. I mean, we look at the Guinness Book of World Records and we are awed by some of these records, but we believe them, don't we? But we use this word unbelievable. Believable, and we do it when something is absolutely extraordinary. I think that's a good word for the passage that we're going to study today. In fact, it's almost as if the prophet Isaiah, who wrote these words, anticipated people thinking this was an unbelievable message, because he introduces it in the very first verse by saying, "Who's believed this message? Who can believe it?" We're going to study Isaiah 53. I call this the Easter story from the Old Testament because we will see in this passage the life, the death, and even the resurrection of the Messiah, who is Jesus. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Before we begin, let's just get a little historical context. This was written by the prophet Isaiah. If you're wondering what this picture is here, this is the seal impression, we believe, of the prophet Isaiah. It was discovered in Jerusalem. It says Isaiah on it, and the prophet, the word prophet is on it too. It's been reconstructed to read that. Isaiah lived at an interesting time in Israel's history. The very first verse of Isaiah says this: "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." That sets these prophecies in the 8th century BC when these people were kings. And this is not myth. This isn't fairy tales. These are actual historical prophecies written and set in a particular time in history. We know this. These people, these kings, we've discovered evidence of them. This is the actual seal impression of King Ahaz, king of Judah, which mentions his father Jotham. This is the actual seal impression of Hezekiah. This is an inscription mentioning King Uzziah when they transferred the bones of his body to a new grave. And it was a turbulent time in Israel's history, very difficult time. The Assyrian army was coming from the east, sweeping through the land of Israel and Judah. And Isaiah says that it was because of the people's wickedness that they had turned their back on the Lord. Isaiah's call to ministry, we're told, comes in the very first year, the year King Uzziah died, which was around 740 BC, and he lived long enough in chapter 37 to record the Assyrian king Sennacherib's death. So this is the time frame, turbulent time frame politically, when Isaiah prophesied. We are picking it up partway through the book, though, actually in chapter 53, although in Isaiah's day there were no chapters. And this is one of several servant songs, they have been called. Songs or poetry or prophecies that were written about a servant who was going to come and who was going to redeem people for God. Now, who is this servant? That's an important question we need to ask before we confront this. One of the things that I hope that you'll see this morning is that this servant was none other than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now, today, that's what Christians believe. We see in this chapter a clear reference to the Lord Jesus. May interest you to know that Orthodox Jews do not believe this passage refers to the Messiah. They believe, in the words of Jews for Judaism, that in these chapters, the prophet is referring to the Gentile nations, not to the Messiah. However, Jews for Jesus point out that early Jewish rabbis believed it was referring to the Messiah, including the Targums, the Talmud, the Midrash, these ancient Jewish writings, and it wasn't until much later in the Middle Ages that Jewish writers began to say, no, this is about the Gentiles. What I hope that you will see this morning is that there are some shockingly specific things in this passage that talk about the life of the Messiah, the death of the Messiah, and even the resurrection of the Messiah that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And I hope what you come away with this morning is just an awe of who Jesus is and what he did for us. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Let's read these words together. The prophecy really starts at the end of chapter 52, so I'm going to start there in verse 13. It says this: "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violation, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The first thing that we see in this passage right at the beginning of chapter 3 is his sorrowful life, that this Messiah, and I hope that you noticed all the way through, this is not plural they talking about Gentiles plural. This is him, he, a person will come. This servant of the Lord will come, and he will live a sorrowful life. Now think about this. We're drawn to greatness, aren't we? In our culture, we look up to the strong and the powerful. We are infatuated with the rich and the famous. It's nothing new, really. People in the first century also were captivated by greatness. Even the emperor of Rome was worshipped. And this may be one of the reasons that the Jewish people didn't recognize Jesus. Not all of them, but many of them didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah when he came. They were expecting a great king, a great leader who would lead them and overthrow the Roman occupiers of their land. But Jesus came in the way Isaiah 53 says, as a suffering servant. The description of the servant is here. He's a tender shoot out of dry ground. He had no majesty. He had no beauty that we would desire him. Now, whenever I see a new Hollywood movie come out that depicts Jesus, I'm always interested to see who they cast for the role of Jesus, because there was a period when Jesus movies were coming out with what I call the Hollywood Jesus. You know, tall, dark, and handsome, this big, buff guy who stands head and shoulders above all the other disciples. Long, flowing locks, you know, the great perm. You know the Hollywood Jesus I'm talking about. That's not the picture we have here, is it? We have a person who came in humility. We have a description of the servant's life. He would be despised. He would be rejected by men. He would be called a man of sorrows, like that song we sang earlier. Not esteemed, not respected. No, he'd be despised. And when we read the New Testament, isn't that what we see in Jesus? The Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, quoting Psalm 118, applies this to himself and says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." And he used this prophecy and applied it to himself to show that the Jewish leaders had rejected him. They were not accepting him as the Messiah. The Gospel of Mark, Jesus said to them in Nazareth, only in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own house as a prophet without honor. The book of Luke, as he approached Jerusalem, the city, he wept over it. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he cried. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. He, their Messiah, was coming, and they didn't accept him. John 6, we're told, from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. John 15, if the world hated you, he told his followers, keep in mind, it hated me first. The testimony of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four earliest biographies of Jesus we have in history, all testify that he lived this sorrowful life. Rick Elias, the Christian singer, sings it this way. He was a man of no reputation, and by the wise considered a fool. When he spoke about faith and forgiveness in a time when the strongest arms ruled. But this man of no reputation loved the weak with a relentless affection. And he loved all those poor in spirit just as they were. He was a man of no reputation. We see in Isaiah 53 his sorrowful life. We see in the New Testament the very same thing in the life of Jesus. The second part talks about this substitutionary death that he had. The symbolism that's used here, the symbol of his sacrifice, talks about how he took our place. Now, to understand the symbolism here, it's a little weird for us who live in 21st century Western North America to understand the Jewish sacrificial system, but we need to in order to understand the allusions that are here. When Isaiah wrote these, the people in Judah to whom he was prophesying would have recognized these instantly. For us, it's a little harder to recognize them. They sound strange to our ears, maybe even barbaric. But when we understand the context in which they were written of a Jewish sacrificial system that was in place when Isaiah wrote and was still in place when Jesus came. He talks about the Day of Atonement, it's alluded to here. The Day of Atonement was this interesting day. It's mentioned in Leviticus 16, where they would take two goats, and we're told that Aaron would come and take one of the goats, we call it the scapegoat now, and he would place his hands on the head of the goat, and he would announce the sins of Israel, and it would place those sins onto the goat, and then the goat would be led out into the wilderness, where it would eventually die. And the sins of the people were transferred to this goat, and it was led out. And we see in this passage in verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see this allusion to atonement and the Day of Atonement here in this passage? There's even a more overt reference to the guilt offering. In Hebrew, this was the asham. What it meant was this: there was a substitutionary sacrifice to when you were guilty of something, either a sin that you intended to do but now wanted to repent of it, or one when you broke God's law and you didn't recognize you were breaking God's law at the time, but now you realize it and you wanted to make restitution. And so they would bring from the flock a ram, a male lamb who had no blemish or spot, and they would sacrifice that lamb is a guilt offering. And we read in verse 10 here that the Lord makes him a guilt offering. The allusion is clear here. This Messiah would be offered in our place, would take our place and take our sins upon himself. We see that. The purpose of his passion is clear. He would bear our sins. Have you ever wondered why we call Easter the Passion of the Christ? The word passion comes from the Latin word meaning suffering. Jesus suffered horribly on the cross. If you've ever seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ, you know how horrific it was. When it came out, I took my youth group over. I got permission from their parents to take them to this movie. We went over together and we watched it, and I sat in the theater and people wept. And people cried when they watched this visceral violence probably the most accurate depiction of what Jesus actually went through. And we went out afterwards and debriefed at a Tim Hortons, and I said to the teenagers, "What? Do you have any feedback? What hit you?" And one person, one teenager, very profoundly looked at me and said, "I will never take communion the same way again." Just as we did this morning, recognizing what those elements meant. Why did he do that? What was the purpose of this? You can't miss it. 10 times, count them, 10 times in this passage, Isaiah tells them. He said, "Surely he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was stricken for the transgressions of my people. He bore our iniquities. He bore the sin of many." 10 times. Isaiah tells them so you can't miss it. The Messiah will come to take your sins upon himself so that you can be forgiven. Sins. Uses all kinds of words for that in here. This is not a pretty part of the gospel story, but one we have to confront. The evil, the wrong things, the wickedness that is all around us, but the wickedness that is in our own hearts too. All of these, the Lord Jesus came to take upon himself. And more than that, to offer us his righteousness. This is what's being predicted here in this passage. And when we look at the New Testament, what do we see? We see in the New Testament that Christians looked at this passage and went, "That's Jesus." I don't know if you remember that story about Philip walking on that dusty road and the eunuch from Ethiopia, not modern-day Ethiopia, modern-day Sudan, but at that point called Ethiopia. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading this very passage we read this morning. And Philip comes up and initiates a conversation. He says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "Well, how can I unless someone explains it?" And it says that Philip explained everything about Jesus from this passage. It refers to Jesus. These images of atoning sacrifices. We see that in the New Testament. John, one of Jesus' disciples, wrote this. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Peter, referring to this passage, wrote this. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It's by his wounds you have been healed." Do you recognize that from this passage? By his wounds you have been healed. Sin is depicted in this passage and in all of Scripture as a sickness. It's one of the images that's used. Now, we are in the middle of a pandemic right now. And right now, we know, if you've followed the news, that there are scientists and doctors all around the world right now working feverishly trying to get a cure of some kind, a vaccine, an antiviral drug, something that will bring relief and cure. Let me ask you this, what's the cure for sin? We're told in this passage, it's by his wounds we are healed. Why? Well, because when Jesus was wounded for us, God punished him. It was the punishment that brought us peace that was placed on him so that by his wounds we can be healed. We sometimes sing in the church, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plans. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." So we are so thankful for all that Jesus did for us. Let me ask you this. Have you responded to Jesus' love by accepting him as your Savior? Have you come to a point where you have recognized that his sacrifice took your sin, took the penalty, the punishment for your sin? Have you committed to following Jesus? Because if you haven't, I would call you today, Easter 2020, in the midst of a world that is in complete upheaval, today, you can find forgiveness for your sins through Jesus. Well, the last part talks about his satisfying resurrection. What? Wait, what? There's a resurrection in this part? But where was the resurrection? Now, don't miss it, because four times, immediately after he talks about the death of Christ, the sacrifice of the Christ, the suffering of the Christ, he makes four dramatic claims. He says this, that after that, he will see his offspring. Well, how can he see his offspring if he's dead? It's implied that he won't stay dead. Who are his offspring? We believe that his offspring are those whom he has saved by dying for them. He would not stay dead, but he would rise in triumph to see them. His days will be prolonged after his death. His days will be prolonged. The implication here, I believe, is that he will live forever after his death. We're told the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After he rises, he will continue to accomplish God's great purposes. And then this in verse 11, he will see the light of life. He's not living. Sorry, he's not dead. He's alive. He was dead, but now he is living and he sees the light of life and he is satisfied. All of these things, all four of them presuppose that the Messiah who would die as a sacrifice for us will not stay dead, but will rise again. John Piper says this. He's talking about this word that is used here. He will be satisfied in this section, satisfied. I conclude, he writes, that part of Jesus' satisfaction in the resurrection is looking out at a great assembly of people from every race and tribe and language and nation who have trusted him and have been forgiven and justified, and with tremendous joy he walks among them now and in the ages to come, a people great and strong, verse 12, and he divides the spoil of his triumphs with them all. This is what he loves to do. This is the satisfaction. He delights to save. He loves to bring people from death to life so they can enjoy his majesty forever. This is the message of the New Testament, that the Messiah died for our sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried, but that he rose again the third day in accordance with the scripture. We read in Matthew 28, the great resurrection chapter, that some women came to the tomb on the first day of the week, and they found this stone rolled away, and they found an angel of the Lord sitting there. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." In Acts chapter 10, one of the eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Peter, is telling this story to Cornelius, and he says this, "You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses," Peter says, "of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree." That's a reference to crucifixion. "But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He wasn't seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of his sins through his name." That which Isaiah prophesied 2,700 years ago about the Messiah, his life, his death, his resurrection, that which Peter and the early apostles declared about Jesus, that he lived a perfect sinless life, that he died a sin-bearing death for us, and that he rose again the third day, conquering sin, death, and the grave. This message is the good news. And if it's true, and I believe it is with all of my heart, I believe there is good evidence historically for it, and I believe by faith that this is the best message ever. Why? Because if Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. There have been many religious leaders through history who have made lots of promises and even some good teaching. But when Jesus the Savior promised eternal life, he backed it up by rising from the dead. We're told in Scripture that he was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. He is the only Savior who has ever done that. This message is so beautifully pictured in Isaiah 53. I call it the gospel in the Old Testament. It is the clearest, I believe, picture that we have in the Old Testament of Jesus' sacrificial death for us and exactly the kind of life that he would live, and even hints of his resurrection. This message, all summarized in Isaiah 53, all humans have gone astray. You, me, all of us, we've gone astray. We've turned to our own ways. And yet God was not content to let us just live in our own sin. He wanted to provide a way that we could be reconciled with him, that we could have life and life more abundantly, the way that we could have eternal life. And it's only through asking God for forgiveness and putting our faith in his son Jesus as our Savior that we will be saved. This, my friends, is good news. This is the message of Easter. This is why Christians for 2,000 years have celebrated the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He offers you and me eternal life. Christians, if you are watching this right now or later and you love the Lord Jesus, as a takeaway, I would challenge you to share this good news with somebody this week. A friend, a neighbor, family member, someone who doesn't know the Lord, reach out to them and share this good news with them. And if you're watching this and you have not yet done that, I have been praying this week, I've been praying this morning, that you would come to know the love of Christ. When I look in the mirror, I'm amazed that God would love me, a Wendell, so much that he would send his son Jesus to take my place, to bear my sins. And then when I realize he rose again, it's true. Eternal life, guaranteed. Oh, this is good news. Father, thank you for this promise, this prophecy from Isaiah, written so long ago. Thank you, Father, that it is true. Father, encourage us in this time where there is so much fear and hopelessness. Show us the hope of Christ. Father, even though we can't gather together today to celebrate the resurrection physically, we gather virtually, online, and we declare that your Son, Jesus, is risen from the dead, is the Savior of the world. And Father, we want our friends and neighbors to know this. Open doors for us, I pray. Encourage us with this today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, everybody, I wish you a happy Easter. Celebrate with joy the Lord's resurrection today.